But if this is your first Sunday here, we are kind of on the back end of a series studying what the Bible says on the second coming of Jesus, on the return of Christ. And so in light of that, we have been digging into all sorts of topics, biblically speaking, to show us what ways we need to be prepared and signs that we need to see. And so we have about four lessons left in this. Tonight, we're going to study what the Bible says about what it calls the lake of fire. The very last sermon will be on heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. And the next 2 weeks, we'll study the churches in Revelation and just the picture of that. But today, we want to look in at what does it look like at the end of time. Because the Bible says that before Jesus establishes the new heavens and the new earth, that there is going to be a judgment. There's going to be a throne, and Christ is residing on that throne. And at the end of that judgment, people will be cast in the lake of fire. Not only people, but so will Satan and his demons. So to kind of get us started, I kind of want to see where you guys are at on a topic. So raise your hand if you have ever heard a sermon or a Bible study just on the topic of hell. Raise your hand real high if you've ever heard a sermon on it. Okay, that's good. That's more than half the room. Second question is this. Raise your hand if you've ever heard a bad Bible study or a bad sermon on hell, okay? Meaning they use the sermon in a way to manipulate or to coerce people to come down the aisle and to get them to pray a prayer. Raise your hand if you've heard bad preaching on the topic of hell. And a lot of times that's probably most people's experience if they've heard a sermon on this area. It's a tool that preachers use to manipulate. It's almost like they use it like a whip, that if I can just hit you with this, I can control you and to get you to think things that I want you to think. My point is, on a topic such as hell, we all in this room come to this topic with baggage. And maybe you're here and you don't have any baggage at all, and you're just like ready to learn about this topic and you're hungry for the word. But my experience as a pastor is that a lot of people have heard a lot of bad teaching on this particular topic. And not only they haven't heard bad teaching, they've just had bad experiences in life. That even when you begin to start talk about eternity separated from God, that a lot of people, even church people, get some low-key anxiety about that topic. And they feel very uncomfortable. And maybe you're here right now and you're wrestling with this area. So on the very front end, I just want to make a commitment to you. I want to be very clear. I want to commit to you that this morning, whatever I say will be rooted in the scriptures. And I promise I will do my very best to not say anything that will be my opinions or my feelings or my thoughts. That if we say something about the topic of hell in our moment together, that you can know that it is clearly rooted in the scriptures and the word of God. But this is a two-way street. By the way, that's my commitment every week. but I just want to make sure I say it out loud. But this is, you need to also make a similar commitment. That you need to make a commitment today that when we talk about hell, you actually care what God says. And you as a person that might be a Christian, or maybe you're a new Christian or not a Christian at all, you got to understand, like, if you believe X or Y or whatever it is about hell, and God in his word in our coming moments contradicts what you believe. Well, what we do as Christians is we say God is wiser than men and women. And God's authority reigns victoriously over our own. And so what you have to do today is you have to be like the church in Berea from the book of Acts. That you would search the scriptures and the scriptures would be true over any feelings or presuppositions or ideas or experiences that you might have. And so if I will make a commitment just to tell you what God says, and you'll make a commitment to actually value what God says, then maybe in this moment we can actually study a topic that I think is going to be really good for our souls. All right, so Revelation 20, all the way towards the end of the chapter, starting off in verse 11. Here's what it says. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. This is a tough verse. This is what it says. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what I want to do is I want to just work through this text as we begin just to plainly read what it's saying. So number one is this. John describes to us what that judgment's going to be as a great white throne judgment. Now, the Bible makes a distinction. When you and I die, or at the end of the time, there'll be two types of judgment. There's something called the Bema Seat of Christ judgment. You can read about it in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, or 2 Corinthians 5. We're not going to do that now, but you can feel free to go back and study this for yourself. The Bema Seat judgment of Christ is for Christians only. That means you and I, even though we're followers of Jesus, we'll have to give an account of the life that we lived. And in eternity, there will be blessings or there'll be rewards for that. And the notion of, at least in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians, is that God's going to put our lives in a fire, and what we did in our life that was meaningless will burn away, and all that will remain is what we did that was eternal. So, for example, who you root for today in the Super Bowl is going to burn away. God don't care as much about that as we do in this world. But what we do in loving our kids is going to last forever. And so this judgment is primarily for those that belong to Jesus, the Bema Seat of Christ. But the Great White Throne judgment is different than that. The Great White Throne judgment is only for people who do not know Jesus. That if you are there, it's bad news. It's for those that have rejected Christ and they never believed the gospel. And the fact that the throne is painted as white, or described as being white, it communicates God's purity. It communicates His holiness. It's as if the great white throne represents the light of God that is going to pierce the darkness and the sinfulness around us. Then the text goes on to say that He is sitting on the throne. Well, that He is Christ. That might shock a lot of people. But the Bible is really, really clear. The one who is sitting on the great white throne is Jesus Himself. Listen to the way it says it here in John 5. This is Jesus' words. The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all the judgment to the Son. For just as the Father has life in Himself, so also He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. And He has granted Him the right to pass judgment because He is the Son of Man. And I put a whole bunch of other verses there that you can see that that same idea is communicated. That Jesus is absolutely our Savior, but He is also the judge. And maybe for you that makes you somewhat uncomfortable, because you have a version of Jesus that you may have edited, or maybe somebody around you has edited Jesus in this manner. That the idea that Jesus is like always gentle and He's never really authoritative. He's always just affirming and He never really confronts. That Jesus wants to just give you hugs and pat you on the back and tell you everything's going to be okay. And Jesus does want to encourage you, but that's not all that He is. Revelation 20 paints a picture of Jesus that He is judge and jury. And that's not bad news, that's good news. Because who would we want to be the judge of the world besides Jesus Himself? Then the text goes on to say that people all across the earth, great and small, are there. The point that He's making in saying great and small is there is no favoritism at the base of this judgment. There's no status that you've acquired. There's no power that you have. There's no bank account that you have enough money in that will somehow allow them to escape this judgment. There will be billionaires standing there on this day and people on welfare. There will be old people. There will be young people. There will be U.S. citizens and immigrants. There will be Republicans and Democrats, kings and peasants, religious people and irreligious people, great and small. And the text says that there will be two books there. One is known as the Lamb's Book of Life. This book contains the people on the earth who have followed Jesus, who have believed the gospel, who have been born again. Now, how do you get your name in the book? Well, John 3:16, the famous verse, tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life." So the idea is simple. What puts you in the Book of Life is you know Jesus. You have put your faith in Jesus. And evidence of your faith in Jesus is you've repented from your sin. You've turned the opposite direction of a way of rebellion against God. You try to follow Jesus instead of following you. The other big idea in the text is that the judgment is fair. The text says that they would be judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So not only is there the book of life, but there's also a book that seems like to be the book of works. And the life of anybody that is standing there, there's a track record of all the things that they've said and done. So here's what that means. That there really is no such thing as a truly innocent person or a righteous person. No one's going to be condemned to the lake of fire in a way that we would say, well, that's not really fair. God's going to hold them accountable for what they've done. And this judgment is not going to rest on the fact of just only they're not in the book of life, but it's going to be based on the fact that they were a sinner. There'll be lots of reasons where they could have done what God said and they didn't. And the text goes on to describe Hades and death will be cast into hell. John makes it clear that the judgment that everybody on the earth is going to be judged. But in addition to that, death and Hades will open up. This is, obviously you guys understand death, but in the Old Testament there is this idea of Sheol or the grave. So basically what he's saying is the grave itself will open up. And all the people who rejected God will be judged. And then at the end of that judgment, not only will all the people from past, present, and our future be cast into hell, but also Satan and his demons. So this is the way one theologian says it, that death, that which claims the body, gives up its dead. And Hades, that which claims the soul, gives up its dead. When with resurrected bodies fit for hell, people from every corner of the earth will stand before a righteous King Jesus. So on one hand, this is heavy because people are going to be thrown in the lake of fire. But on the other hand, it's beautiful because death is going to go away forever. And in eternity, and we'll study this in a couple of weeks, we'll no longer have to struggle with people we love dying, or we ourselves being afraid of dying, because we will live forever with our Savior, Jesus. So on one hand, this text is brutal, because death and Hades is being thrown into the lake of fire. But on the other side, it's beautiful for us. Well, what is the lake of fire? Well, after the judgment, the end result is that they're going to be tossed into hell. Lake of fire is just a synonym for hell. And how would you describe hell? Well, there's a few words, but the most common word that is to describe hell is a Greek word called Gehenna. And this is the primary word that is used, and it's mostly used by Jesus. 12 times Jesus talks about Gehenna. I'm sorry, 11 times. One time James the author does. So that's a lot. So there's sort of this area where it's like, why are we talking about it? It's like, well, people would have probably said the same to Jesus, because Jesus talked about this a lot. And when Jesus used that Greek word, Gehenna, he's always referencing this idea from the Old Testament. Because there is this thing called the Valley of Hinnom. It was like a ravine or a gorge on the south side of Jerusalem. And this valley was always associated with idol worship. To word it another way, it was always associated basically with satanic worship. That Israel had gotten so far away from the Lord that they were even sacrificing children there to a false, fake bronze god named Moloch. Then in addition to that, by the time you get to Josiah in the Old Testament, this same valley becomes a place of abomination. It was polluted by dead men's bones and all of the filth of Jerusalem. You can read about that in 2 Kings. And all of the garbage and rubbish was dumped there. And eventually this valley over time became the place that you would just throw your garbage in. And it would just be on fire all the time. And even for large portions of the history of Israel, of Jerusalem, you would even throw people there that you just hated and didn't like, that you didn't care if they burned like that, to just get rid of their bodies. And so there is this section outside of the city of Jerusalem that any Jewish person would have understand that was always on fire, and it was always associated with satanic evil idolatry. And you always thought about it as a place where people experience God's judgment because of their disobedience. And this is the word that Jesus is using to try to get people to understand what it is. And some people have come to the conclusion that if Jesus is talking about the Valley of Hinnom, he might not be actually talking about a place. But the problem is, he clearly is talking about an actual place. He's just using that as a metaphor to try to point people to what that eternity is going to look like. So the truth is, Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in the Bible. As far as I can tell from looking at it, he's teaching that hell is real, it's eternal, there seems to be an element of fire to it. Once you are there, it's inescapable. But it's avoidable if anybody will repent and follow Jesus today. And I'm not going to read this text. You can go read this for yourself. It'll be up here on like Luke 16, 19 through 31. Jesus tells a parable of a guy that he calls the rich man and another dude by the name of Lazarus. Let me just paraphrase it for you. The Bible says that the rich man dies. He's really wealthy. He eats really good. He leaves the luxurious, best life you can imagine, the life that most of us would really like. And then there was a guy named Lazarus that was like a poor beggar. Both of them die. The rich man dies and he goes to Sheol. He goes to hell. And Lazarus gets to go to paradise. And there is this picture that God, Jesus, is trying to paint of the struggle and the torment and the pain of the rich man. The rich man says this in that text. He says that I am in so much suffering. Could you just send Lazarus over to touch the tip of my tongue with a drop of water because I'm hurting so bad? And God's like, no, it's too late. And then the rich man is like, well, how about if you let me go back? If you'll just let me go back and I can warn everybody of this place. I can tell them that you're real. I can tell them that you love them and I can tell them to follow you. And Jesus says in that parable that if they don't listen to the word of God and the prophets, they wouldn't listen to you if you rose from the grave. People are hard-hearted. And sometimes people say the evidence is the issue, but it's really not. It's just their hard heart. When you read through all of these passages in Scripture that describe hell as a place of like gnashing of teeth and weeping and torment and pain, some will make the argument that this is all just metaphorical language. And they'll say things like, if it's dark and there's fire, that's a contradiction. Because if it's dark, but there's fire present, it can't be dark. And there's lots of ways people try to go about addressing it. But the truth is that a metaphor, even if it's not able to capture it in the fullest, is really only a metaphor. It's likely worse than the metaphor. And I've heard this said before, and I kind of grew up thinking this, but God has kind of shown me that it's not this way, that a lot of people say what makes hell hell is God's not there, and the problem with that is God's everywhere. God is omnipresent, which means the psalmist says if you go to the tops of the mountains, God is there. Tops of the heavens, God's there. And if you go to the bottom of the sea, he's there also. There's nowhere we can go to escape it, so you got to say, well, what is hell? Well, hell is God pouring, and this is hard, but I'm just telling you, this is what the text teaches. God is pouring his wrath on sin. He's judging in a way that makes many of us uncomfortable. That in hell there is no more love, there is no more mercy, there is no more grace, there is no more sunrises and sunsets and natural revelation of the goodness of God. There is only God dealing with sin in the way it should have always been dealt with. Listen to the way one pastor says it, describing hell. He says, this is the second death, the spiritual death, eternal death, permanent separation from God forever, alone, trapped, imprisoned, no way out, no second chance. What an awful and a great punishment. And yes, in one sense, God is there. However, the lost will have no sense of his gracious presence, just his wrath. And can I just say to you guys really quick, I don't have time to unpack this. This would be a really good podcast conversation. The wrath of God makes sense when we are starving for justice. So if you've ever had somebody offend you and you've had the thought, God, why do they get away with it? Like, why do they get off scot-free? I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to please you. This person is choosing evil and they're rewarded. And that moment that your heart longs for sin to be dealt with, you need to know on this day it will be. And everybody's sin is going to be dealt with in one of two ways. Either it'll be dealt with in hell, receiving the wrath and judgment of God for all of eternity. Or our sin will be cast on Jesus, where he endured the wrath of God on our behalf. But either way, sin has consequences. And there's no way to escape it. So I was thinking about this text and I thought, what are some things that people might struggle with? Well, some people would say a loving God would never do that. So many critics of everything that we've just studied would say, I thought God was kind and merciful. And why would he do this to people? So I'm going to offer just a couple of ways that we can wrestle through that. And then I got two really big points of application, okay? Number one is this. Jesus' character is love. The Bible explicitly says that. But his love is never separated from his holiness and his justice. So let me ask you this question. When I say Jesus, what comes into your head? Like, I would love if we could just get you to, like, text a number and we could hear what comes into your head when you think about Jesus all across this room. Because the reality is it would probably vary. It would be different. And if we're being honest, there are times that what we think about Jesus doesn't have a lot to do with God's word. It's just what we feel is best or we think is best, or maybe it was an unhealthy church or Bible study or a parent who didn't actually teach us who Jesus was. That we like creating a version of Jesus that is always with me at the center of it. So you ever heard me say before, a lot of people approach the Bible or Christianity like a buffet line. And they go through the Bible and they say, I love this stuff over here, but I hate this stuff over there. But people even do that with the character of God. So they see attributes of God like grace and mercy and love and goodness. And we're like, that sounds great. I'd love lots of that. But then we see this other side of God that he judges sin and he pours out his wrath on people that deserve it. And we're kind of like, that makes me feel a little ick. I don't like that. But the truth is, you and I don't have the freedom to tell God who he is and who he's not. We don't sit as judge and jury over the character and the attributes of the God of the universe. God gets to tell us that. And when the Bible describes God, he is a God of love, but he's also a God of righteousness and holiness, who is offended by sin. And he's a jealous God. He's not going to share our hearts with anybody else. So you say, well, why is this a big deal? Well, let me kind of break this down, okay? So the Bible teaches you and I were created by God to love and to serve God. That is why you exist. That you have something in your heart. I've heard there's an old song that you have a God-shaped hole in your heart that only God can fill. There's actually an old church father that said that, but it was a modern-day song where I heard it. And so the idea is that you were made for him. Like the way a fish needs water is the way you need to be in relationship with God. But what the Bible says is fundamentally what sin is, it's a rejection of God. What sin says is, I'm rebelling. I don't need you, God. I'll do whatever I want. And like a stupid fish, we flop out of the water. And then we flop on the ground and we die because we chose not to swim in the water. See, this is what sin is. And this is so important. If you get anything, get this. Your sin and my sin is not just this force that we have in the universe. It is a direct offense against God himself. Please get that. It's not like we just do bad things and bad things have consequences. No. It's like God wants to be in relationship with us, and sin is spitting a loogie in his face. And I know that's vulgar. There's no other way that I can describe it. It is literally one of the most disrespectful things that you can do. I don't know if you guys have ever been in an argument with somebody, and in that argument, they play dirty. You guys know what I'm talking about? And all of a sudden, instead of you arguing about the thing that you're arguing about, they start making it personal. You guys know what I mean? And sometimes people will be like, well, I don't mean it personally. And you're like, no, it is personal. Like, just because you say it ain't personal don't mean it's not personal, right? Like, they'll be gaslighting me. I know that's what you're doing. It is personal. And here's the point. When you and I sin, it is always personal against God. It is always offensive to him, and it always grieves him. And so every time you and I say, my will, God, not thy will, we're not only offending a loving God, we're offending a holy God that is not going to let sin just get swept under the rug. He's going to deal with it. Second thing to answer that is, yes, God's loving, but he's also holy and righteous and pure. But then the Bible teaches that hell is a choice a person makes. So when a person goes to hell, it's indicative of them choosing the existence where they don't really want God. Now, cliff note here. We started Cultivate, that podcast. So we have two podcasts. We have the sermons, and then we have a separate podcast called Cultivate. And I realize sometimes in a sermon, I don't have time to really unpack an idea that requires a lot of thinking. So here's one. I'm going to plant the seed. I'm going to record it this week with Brooke, and we'll see it launch sometime soon. So a really good philosophical question that people ask is, well, what happens to the person who's never heard the name of Jesus? They're not choosing to reject Jesus because they've never heard the name of Jesus. So instead of me unpacking that here, I'm going to record a podcast. And you guys can find that podcast. But the scriptures teach really clearly that when people go to hell, it's because they've made a decision to reject God. Listen to the way J.I. Packer says it. He says, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of human respect, of respect of human choice. All receive what they actually choose, either to be with God forever, worshiping Him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. So what the Bible teaches is God actively judges and consigns people to hell in accordance with His holy and righteous character. And at the same time, those who are condemned, they receive what they have persistently chosen throughout their lives. Judgment is not imposed on the uninformed or unwilling, but it comes after a life of rejecting God's truth and His mercy and repeated calls to repent. Randy Alcorn says it like this: the unbeliever's wish to be away from God turns out to be their very worst nightmare. One of the best examples of that you can see is really in the flood of Noah. If there's any debate about God's judgment of sin, then you need to go read that part of Genesis. Because what the Bible says is that sin of the people had risen up and it offended God. He regretted the day that He made human beings. And so God says, I'm going to judge the world by flooding the earth. And He tells Noah to build an ark. And Hebrews 11 tells us that Noah, by faith, does what God told him to do, and he builds the ark. We know because the ark was so big, it would have taken many, many, many years for it to be built. And there is this little verse in Genesis that says, after all of that time, after all of that work, that the Lord shut him in, talking about Noah and his family. And when He shut him in, that was God's way of saying there's no more chances for the people on the earth. They had an opportunity to repent, and they did not. And so now they get what they actually want, which is a life where you don't really want to follow and serve God. But on this earth, sometimes you cannot serve God and live what you think is a really happy life. But the truth is, there's consequences for that in an eternal way. You know, this is kind of the equivalent to? This is the equivalent to somebody who has committed multiple felonies, like not one offense, but dozens of offenses. And they're standing before a good judge and a jury of their peers. And all of the felonies that they've committed, there's like body cam footage of it. There's hundreds of witnesses that have seen the felonies. And when the felony is sentenced to life in prison, or the felony is sentenced to like the death penalty, the guy who's committed the felony says, well, that's not fair. Like, this isn't right. I'm not as bad as somebody else. And the problem is they've got to be dealt with for what they've done. And there's a phrase that I just referenced a little bit ago. You guys remember the idea of hell is described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I've always kind of understood that idea of gnashing of teeth as like, you know, you're like gritting because you're hurting. Like I think of like my wife having a baby, like gritting her teeth, being tough, you know. But that's not what it means. It does mean that people are in pain, but from what I've read and the way that most people understand that phrase, it's the idea of hard-heartedness. It's the idea of bitterness. It's the idea that they're gritting their teeth because they are so angry God is doing this to them. So they're blaming God because they chose to do what is whatever they wanted to do. It's like a guy who's committed a felony and is in prison and is mad at everybody else but themselves. That's the idea of gnashing of teeth. That even in the midst of experience God's judgment and wrath, they still are not sorry. Now, listen to the way Jonathan Edwards said it, an old pastor. He says, if God offers you a Savior and you refuse to accept Him, then surely it is just that you should go without a Savior. All right, so what does this mean for you and me? How does this connect to our everyday lives? Well, I got two big points of application. Number one is this. When we study this topic, it should create worship for Christ for bearing the judgment in our place. See, the warning of hell is real and it's sobering. However, the seriousness of hell, if you're a Christian, should not crush you. It should lead you to a place of like gratitude for being saved. You say, well, why? Well, because it is at the cross of Jesus that we see the fullness of God's character as a picture. Because it's at the cross that Jesus is experiencing the wrath of the Father, the judgment of sin. He is taking on that in the fullest sense. And simultaneously, we see the love of God for sinners like me and sinners like you. Jesus was alienated from the Father. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was scorned. And he did all of that to rescue you and I from our sins. Like, that punishment that he experienced on the cross had nothing to do with the behavior he had or decisions he had made. Jesus had never sinned. He was pure and righteous. So that means all of that punishment, all of that scorn was because of me. And it was because of you. Like, the wrath and the judgment that I deserved and you deserved was absorbed by Jesus on the cross. And I've heard it described like this. Like, Jesus dying in our place is sort of like, you guys ever, when you were in college, you had to write a lot of papers in college, especially when I was in getting my seminary degree. And sometimes I just wouldn't have done it in the fullest sense. Or I had friends that would do that. And you go to the professor and you're like, hey, show some grace. Like, could you just show me some grace? I got about half of it done. But the problem with that is that's not like the fullest sense of grace. What grace would be is that if the professor actually wrote the entire paper for you. That's what grace is. That's what mercy is. So the point is you and I don't come to God where we do go halfway or we do 50% of the work to get saved. We believe the message of Jesus, which is we have nothing to offer except the fact that we've sinned against him and offended him. That's what we're bringing to the table. So we don't go 50-50. We're like 100% depending on him. 100% we need Jesus who has died and risen from the grave. So what makes you and I Christians is the power of Jesus dying on the cross in our place. That is why if you meet a Christian who is arrogant and prideful and they talk about people as if they're horrible, sinful, judgment, arrogance, egomaniacs, they don't really understand the cross. Because I'm a sinner in need of grace. And so are you. And the only single reason I am standing right here as a redeemed son of God is because Jesus died for me and I just trusted him. And I followed him. So that means you and I should never treat the cross casually or half-heartedly. That at the cross, it was holy and costly and powerful. One guy named John Stott said that it was at the cross was the only place where the justice of God gave mercy a kiss. So let this reality just awaken your heart to repentance. Let it drive you to trust Christ. Let it inspire you to worship him because Jesus endured the worst so that you and I could be saved. Can I word it this way? You and I have the confidence that we are not going to go to hell. And we know we're not going to go to hell because of Christ and what he has done for us. And can I just say a quick word? Anybody in this room that you like, you're confident you're a Christian, but sometimes you have a lot of fear about hell. Maybe you're worried you didn't pray it right. Maybe you're worried you didn't get baptized in the right way. Maybe you're worried that there was something that you could have done that you didn't. Let me just say this with complete clarity. Trust Jesus and believe the gospel. Y'all, I have those thoughts with my kids sometimes. I don't want to lead them in a prayer and get them baptized, so I just have the confidence they're Christians. And so what I do every time I have those doubts that do they really understand? Do they really get it? Are they really believing in a way that's authentic and genuine and real? When I have those thoughts, you know what I do? I just preach the gospel to them. I just over and over again, you're a sinner, but the good news is Jesus loves you so much that he died and rose from the grave. And so if you're here, you are a follower of Jesus, you don't need to be worried about this hell. You need to be excited about heaven. And living your life on this side of eternity preaching the good news of Jesus to anyone who would listen. So that's the first application. It should lead us to worship and obedience to Christ. Number two. Mike, you guys can come back up for this last point. The last point of application is this. Heed the warnings to flee to Christ today. I heard one guy say it like this, that the doctrine of hell should be like smelling salts to those that are perishing. So maybe you're not a football fan, but back in the day when people would get knocked out cold, just stiff, you know, they would put these smelling salts under their nose and they would just all of a sudden like awaken. They would see it clearly. So the truth is, this is an important teaching. Part of it is because of the human heart. We are prone to minimize and to cheapen sin. And I said this to you guys earlier, we're prone to treat sin as if it's no big deal. That is why we don't like the idea of hell. Because if I asked you who deserves to go to hell, you would say probably Hitler, Jeffrey Epstein, some serial killer. You would never say you, generally speaking, as Americans. And if I said, do you know, have any friends who you think are so sinful, that are so broken, that they need to go there when they die, you would likely, not you, but just Americans as a whole, they would likely say, well, I don't really know a Hitler. I don't really know a Jeffrey Epstein. I know some people that have issues, but they're not so broken they've got to go there, which reveals something about the human heart, that we actually think we're not that bad. Y'all, this is the way I had a friend. I used to work in a restaurant place when I lived in Clearwater, and the restaurant I worked at, this guy, he was an atheist. He just said, so you're telling me that if I go into a gas station and steal like a 10-cent piece of candy, that God's going to throw me in hell for that? Which is a really good, like, gotcha question, you know? Here's the problem with that question. Our offense is way more significant than stealing a 10-cent piece of candy from a gas station. And there is no universe, at least according to Scripture, where when you and I sin, that we only do it one time at a gas station. The Bible says that we live in a life of sin. And here's the key. If you do not see your individual sin accurately, then you're toast. I don't mean that like burning in hell. I just mean like you're toast in the sense that you got no hope to figure it out. And you will always view hell as overkill. You'll always view it as just being overly heavy-handed, almost like an abusive parent that God's being towards people. So here are ways that we cheapen sin. Number one, we minimize it. Instead of calling it sin or rebellion, we call it a struggle or just a mistake. We throw language at it that downplays the severity of it. So instead of saying, I lied to you and I'm sorry, we'll say, okay, I wasn't completely honest. Or that was just a little white lie. Or we'll say we've done other things right. So we minimize it. Or two, we compare our sin to others. We kind of say, well, I'm not that bad. So like we're like, I mean, I'm not Hitler. I'm not Epstein. I'm not in his files. I'm good. So that's a single person saying, I'm good to go because I'm not as bad as those other people on Tinder. And the problem is, here's the issue. When you and I compare our lives to people that we think are worse than us, we're comparing our lives to the wrong thing. The measuring stick of righteousness is Jesus. It is not those other things. That'd be the equivalent to me walking up and being like, I could beat any 10-year-old in basketball, because I promise you, as of today, I could. In this room, at least in Palaka. Maybe not in other places, but I could smoke them. And then I'm like, think I'm really good at basketball because I could beat a 10-year-old. No. If I really want to know if I'm good at basketball, compare me to Jordan in the 90s. And then I realize that gap is a lot bigger than I realize it is. And every time somebody compares their sin to something else besides Jesus, they realize they're comparing it to the wrong thing. The third way we do it is we just deny our sin. People will be caught red-handed, and they'll refuse to apologize. Or if they do apologize, it takes days or even weeks to apologize if you're lucky. So you see the point. Like all of us in this room have done that with sin. And if you are not a Christian, I'm here to tell you that there is good news in this message. And the good news is, even though we deny our sin, we cheapen our sin, and we minimize our sin, Jesus still loves you more than you can ever imagine. And the good news of the message of Christ, get this, is the way that I read the scriptures, and people disagree with me on this, but I stand by this, is God doesn't desire that everybody would go to hell. God wants people to be the way that we were designed to be, which is loving and worshiping Him, that He grieves when He goes into Jerusalem and He says, I long to gather you like a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not listen to me. That's what Jesus said. So God desires to be in relationship with us, and it breaks His heart when we don't. And so the good news is nobody has to go to hell. And if anybody goes there, it's a tragedy. And if you're in this room and you don't know Jesus, and you continue to reject Jesus, this is not about judgment or fear. This is about grief. Like, what else does Jesus have to do to prove to you that He loves you? And so I think a response for many people here today, if you are not a Christian, it is simply to trust Christ. Do not think you're a Christian because you're in this room, because you think you're a decent person.